As you can see, you see the context. It's going to develop very thoroughly. He's got 10 sessions, a little more than a half hour each, to talk about just this little slice of Christian doctrine. And since we only have a small fraction of that time, we will leave him on YouTube, and you can find him later if you'd like the longer version. And of course, if you want to read longer versions, any of the books on Christian doctrine that I've mentioned will develop this theme in multiple chapters. We're simply going to dip in and look at a couple of the key themes and sort of just scratch the surface. When theologians talk about God revealing himself to us, as Craig was just gearing up to explain, we can talk about God's revelation in a couple of different ways. First is what we might call general revelation, and this is the revelation that is available more or less to everyone, everywhere. One of these avenues of revelation we've already mentioned when we talked about different approaches to theology, and that is nature. So God reveals himself to us in nature. That's part of divine revelation. But God's general revelation is not limited only to nature. We can also make the case that God has revealed himself to us through history. Now, of course, these avenues of revelation are open to interpretation, aren't they? We can talk about God revealing himself to us through nature, except that many, many people look at nature and don't seem to see God there. But one can. And when one begins to see God there, then you see a lot more of God there. And the same's true with history. What is history? Well, history has been described in all sorts of ways. It was described by Henry Ford, the great practical man who gave us the assembly line and the Model T. He said history is just one darn thing after another. And he said something like, history as it's taught in the schools is bunk, which isn't a word we use a lot now, but you get the tone. I mean, it's like he did not think much of history or its value for sort of the practical affairs of like getting things done and making cars. But that's not the only opinion that people have had about history. Going back a couple millennia to the Roman philosopher Cicero said, not to know what happened before you were born is to remain forever a child. Children, if you've noticed, children live in a kind of eternal present. It's really hard, especially for young children, to remember very clearly anything very long ago, and children don't have very much of a capacity to think ahead because they don't have enough context to think ahead. They only have, like, right now. I mean, if you think back to what your very, very earliest memories were, does anybody remember, can you remember when you were 5? How about 4? Well, Josiah, when you got picked up by the police, how old were you? 2, 4. Do you remember how long summer days could be when you were bored? I was actually thinking about this just a few weeks ago. The summer that I was in kindergarten, we lived in Harrisonburg, Virginia. We actually lived up on the hill in Park View, looking out over the mountains toward the west. It was beautiful. And I remember coming in from a long day of play and sitting on the back step of our house, and I had no idea what had happened or why I was feeling this way, But my mom came out the door and saw that something was wrong, and she said, you know, what's wrong? And I said, I just don't think I want to live anymore. She tells me this. I actually don't remember saying this. And like summer days could be really, really long when you're only five or six. Like it's a major portion of your life. As I understand what happened next, she said, why don't you just come inside and we'll get some sleep and then you'll feel better. Like she apparently did not take this as a sort of threat of suicide. And she was right, I felt fine the next morning, I'm quite sure. Not to know what happened before you got here is to remain forever a child. You have no context. It's just like, well, this is what's here. But history gives us a bigger picture. And Christians understand that God has revealed himself in history. And there's a whole lot about history that we know only through the Bible, and it turns out through the written words of Scripture. We know a whole lot about not just the history of the people of God, but ancient history, period, because we have Scripture. And as we look at Scripture, it's very easy to start to see God at work. Now, it's also possible for people to read history and not see God at work. Lots of people do, but once you start to see God at work in human history, it's kind of like nature, well, then you see him more and more. You see the way Christian revival has reshaped regions and nations. You hear the stories of people's lives that were dramatically changed by an encounter with Jesus. That's all part of the human story, of human history. That's part of God's revelation, in a sense, that we see God at work as we study history. You can make the case that God reveals himself simply through human beings. And again, this isn't uniformly understood. Not everybody sees this. But once you begin to see humans through sort of the lens of God's work in the world, then things become so clear. You start to understand why people feel guilty about sin, why people feel lonely and depressed when they're out of relationship with God and alienated from other people. It makes sense. You start to see God in people. The whole idea that we should feel guilty about anything ever, like where does that even come from? Philosophers have been arguing about this for millennia. I think it's a pretty reasonable argument, what's sometimes called the moral argument for the existence of God. Where does morality come from? Doesn't the very fact that we have a moral sensibility point to a creator God who made us that way? Because it does, in fact, seem to be the thing that distinguishes us from other members of the animal kingdom. Have you ever watched an animal do something really, really cruel to another animal? I remember watching, don't be offended if you especially like cats, but I remember watching a cat torment a baby rabbit to death in our backyard. It found one in a nest and dragged it out, and it would, you know, it sort of like swat it, bite it, it was almost dead by the time it came up there, and it would like sit there and crouch and watch it, and then if it didn't move for a while, it would like reach out and poke it to try to make it twitch, and as soon as it twitched, then it would spring and attack again. Somebody mentioned, I think Phyllis mentioned the word brutal this morning. The world's a brutal place. The animal kingdom is a brutal place. I have never seen a cat that seemed to feel remorse about anything. Now, you could argue that dogs do. Maybe dogs feel remorse. I don't know if they actually have consciences or if they just learn to put their tail between their legs. I think it's the latter. My point is simply, human beings aren't like that. Human beings routinely do things that they know are wrong. Even if they're not raised in a Sunday school class. We have consciences. The point is simply, once you start to see God's fingerprint in humanity, then you see it. But again, you can look at humanity without seeing that. We already mentioned natural theology, how God is known outside the Bible. And this is even more, sort of maybe more specific. This is getting toward what Paul's talking about in Romans 1, where he says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. And Paul goes on to tell us that there is enough revelation in the natural order, in sort of the natural world, to make people responsible somehow, to some extent. The way he says it in Romans, he says, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So Paul's quite clear about this. General revelation, whatever its vagaries, whatever the things that we would say, well, man, you could never get to like that characteristic of God through general revelation, Paul seems quite clear that there is like a threshold of human responsibility that is there just because of general revelation. What everybody knows from looking at the world from the creation onward. But we don't get very far with general revelation compared to what we get when we move to Scripture. So when we talk about the Bible as our source for understanding God, we're talking about a document, a collection of writings that the Christian church has understood to be inspired by God. And this is language which is taken straight out of the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, this is the NIV, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All scripture is breathed or inspired, breathed out by God. It comes from God, Paul tells Timothy, and because of that, it's useful. What does that mean? What does it mean for Scripture to be inspired by God when we say, this is the inspired Word of God? What does that mean? Let me give you five sort of proposals or possible ways of understanding that word, and be thinking a little bit about, so like, what do I think it means? Actually, before I give you my list, take 2 minutes at your tables and tell each other, like, kind of the first thing that comes into your head, like, what does this mean? if somebody says Scripture is inspired by God, that means go. They're from the people that were just like especially good at this. It's a pretty weak version of Scripture. But, I mean, you could think of inspiration that way. We actually use the word that way sometimes. Think about a sporting event, and you get down to the last quarter of the game, and some player starts, draining threes, and you say, man, that guy was playing inspired basketball. Like, what do we mean? Well, it's just like unusually giftedness right there for that task. Well, is that all we mean when we say that Scripture is inspired by God? Well, no, it's more than that. Another possibility is illumination, that God, in a kind of special act of reaching down to the authors of Scripture, sort of gave them unusual insight. So it's a little bit like inspiration, except the divine component gets a little stronger. So here it's God that kind of reaches down and illuminates people's mind. Like, oh, well, now I get it. And so you can imagine, Paul writing the book of Romans, and he's, kind of cruising along, and the longer he goes, it's like, man, this is coming together for me. Like, yeah, there is, therefore, now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. They're like, man, I'm on a roll. I'm feeling it. Like, is that the way Scripture worked? What's moving toward a stronger view, but still not what Orthodox Christian faith has taught? Dynamic inspiration starts to get closer still, maybe. The dynamic model of inspiration says, well, it's sort of half the author and half God. Like, we're kind of working at this together. It's sort of this dynamic synthesis of God helping out and people helping out. And so the result is this kind of coming together of what God's doing and what people are doing, and we get Scripture. Some Christians probably are comfortable with just leaving it there and saying, what we know is that God was at work in this document and that it is unique as a book inspired by God. How exactly? Well, we don't know, but he worked with people somehow. So, you could leave it there if you wanted, but then what's the risk, do you think? What might be the risk of sort of stopping there? Imagine that that's your vision of inspiration, and then you get to a passage that either seems really kind of puzzling or problematic, or maybe even kind of stands in tension with some other passage of Scripture. And then what are you going to say? You're probably going to disregard it, and you actually have a way to do it, because you'll say, well, this was this sort of dynamic process. God sort of spoke into it, but here seems to be a place where, we got way too much Paul here. God said a lot of this, but this has got to be just Paul. That's not right. Jesus would never have said that. And so if Paul says something that we decide Jesus would never have said, well, then clearly, that's where the human part comes in, and we can sort of throw it out. Well, that's dangerous. It's fundamentally problematic, because then there's always the possibility that you sort of slice out this piece and say, well, that part's wrong. So Orthodox Christian theologians have tended to move toward a doctrine of inspiration that is called verbal inspiration. And here the idea is that, now God didn't just inspire like the ideas and then kind of turn writers loose to develop it. No, God inspired the words. God actually kind of superintended the writing of words. So it's sometimes called verbal and plenary, which just means fully. So it's like it's inspired at the verbal level, at the level of every word, and it's also inspired at the level of the whole. So each little piece is inspired, and the whole collective is inspired. Well, how then, you might ask, where are people left in there? If God inspired the words, are we really just saying that, like, here's Paul in prison with his pen poised and waiting for God to tell him the words? And God says, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. Like, is that how it worked? Well, that sounds like what the theologians sometimes call dictation theory of inspiration, that the writers of Scripture were nothing more than sort of robotic pens, that God needed an instrument to actually move around on the paper to make the words, and so he used people, but like their minds were pretty much empty. They didn't even need to think or process what they were writing. They just wrote down the words that were dictated to them. There are other writings thought to be sacred by some folks that supposedly came this way. So, for example, the Book of Mormon, if you ever have occasion to talk to someone about the Book of Mormon, actually, that's a little more complicated because there the scriptures were on golden plates buried in the ground. They found the plates and couldn't read the language, so then the angel Moroni stood by and dictated the translation for Joseph Smith when he wrote the Book of Mormon. So you'd get dictation, but it's actually from an angel, from golden plates, from God, which is really more complicated. The Quran, Muslims believe, was dictated to Muhammad, and he simply wrote down. He wrote down the words that he was told. Christians have generally not wanted to say that Scripture was dictated by God. And if you read almost any evangelical theologian about this doctrine of revelation, they'll be very clear. We don't hold to dictation theory. Why not? Yeah, if you hold to dictation theory, it's really hard to explain how you get personalities. And they're quite easy to see when you compare the gospel writers. They tended to use different vocabulary. You know, one of them uses the kingdom of God, the other uses the kingdom of heaven. Son of God, son of man, seems to depend on the audience. Dictation, like if God dictated, how do you explain these sort of different voices? So most evangelical writers that I've read are quite insistent that this isn't dictation theory, but many of them also really struggle to explain exactly how dictation theory is different in the end from verbal and plenary inspiration. Because how did God control every word if he didn't choose every word? And so you could say, if you're trying to answer this question of, so how do the personalities come through? Well, God knew the people that had the pen, And so he dictated words that reflected their personalities. Well, you can say that. Is it possible? Well, sure, it's possible. Is that the way writing usually works? Well, no, not any other writing that we know about. And so theologians tend to back off from that and say, no, God inspired the Bible, and he ensured that what was written reflected his desire to be revealed, but he allowed it to come through the agency of a human being with personality in place and time in a social and historical context. And then you say, well, how's that possible? And what I say about that is what I say about a whole bunch of other places, and we'll end with this for this session. And I think every time you get to an interface between divinity and humanity, to an interface between sort of eternity and time, to this meeting place of heaven and earth, you just end up with mystery. Like, you're never going to be able to explain how that works with satisfactory precision. So this happens with the doctrine of Scripture. It happens with the doctrine of, when we get to the doctrine of Christ, Christ's divinity and humanity. How can Christ be fully human and fully divine? Like, normally, if somebody is 100% one thing, they can't be 100% something else that is distinguished from that first thing. And yet that's what we say about Christ, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow. It's this interface, divinity, humanity, divine sovereignty, human freedom. How is it possible that God is in control of everything and yet humans have genuine choice? Well, if you figure out a way to explain any of these to the satisfaction of everyone in the world, you will be a very famous person, because people have been trying on all of those fronts for a few thousand years now, and they always just bump up against mystery. And at the end you say, well, you know, I can't really explain that any better, but I think that's the way it works. And that's essentially what we get with the doctrine of Scripture. God inspired this word and gave us the message he wanted us to have, and it is indeed from God, but it came through human agents, and we can see their personalities and their word choices and their vocabularies rolled up in that. And if you say, well, how's that possible? I think you just shrug and you say, I don't know. But that seems to be what Scripture understands itself to be. And if you want to know why that's true, then there's thick books to read and hours of YouTube lectures to watch, and you can delve into that one really, really deeply. But for right now, we're going to go have a snack. Thank you.